Amen. My grandchildren have a cousin that's 3 years old on their father's side, which is my son-in-law's side, so I didn't know this little girl, but my wife did, and she had met her before, and so Roe is the little girl's name, and Roe was coming over to our house to play, and I had gone with my wife to pick the kids up, the grandkids up, and Ro was with Jude and Sam, my grandkids. And so Ro's mother was telling her, now you're going to go and play at Jude and Sam's grandparents' house. And she had already met my wife, Nani, is who she is to my grandkids. And Ro looked at me and she said, "And who is that old grandpa man?" And so maybe this morning you're looking at me and you're wondering what Ro wondered. Who is that old grandpa man up there? So my name is Bill Langley, and it is a joy, Arrow Heights, to be with you this morning just to open the Word of God. I've enjoyed worshiping with you. I've enjoyed singing about the love of God. We're going to be thinking about that a little bit more here in just a moment. But just real quickly, so you'll kind of understand who I am and what I do. I pastored for 35 years. I actually thought I would die in the pulpit. I mean, that's all I've really ever wanted to do. Pastored here in the great state of Oklahoma, in Texas, and also most recently in Kentucky. Actually pastored my home church in Kentucky, but 28 years had to lapse before they would let me come back to that church, and I think probably some folks in the children's ministry actually had to go to heaven before I could come back, but I was in Severance Valley Baptist Church in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, and for a season, Dr. Paul Chitwood, who is now the executive director of the International Mission Board, was the executive director of the Kentucky Baptist Convention. I served as a term as the president of the KBC, and got to know and work with Dr. Chitwood and just loved the man and his heart for Christ and for the nations. And back in the fall of 2019, Paul had a chat with me, and he said, "Bill, I want you to pray about something." He said, "I don't know if you'd be interested in this or not, but," he said, "I need a pastor. I need a pastor who has the world on his heart, and I know you're that kind of guy." And he told me about this really small territory that he needed somebody to take over, and that was all states west of the Mississippi River. To work stateside in mobilization, specifically with directors of missions, associational mission strategists, church leaders and pastors, and helping them understand really who we are as the International Mission Board, partnerships that are available, that type of thing, bring greater awareness. And so my wife and I did pray about that, and in 2020, January 15th, I preached my last message at my home church, and then just started immediately with the International Mission Board, went straight out to California, did some work out there, did some work in Arkansas, and then COVID hit, and wow, our world was changed and has been changed, but after, I don't know, 3 or 4 million Zoom calls and a lot of phone calls and emails, I'm back out on the road again. And, you know, we have relocated from Kentucky here to Oklahoma. And you might say, "Well, why are you in Oklahoma?" Well, I felt like, my wife and I both, that since we're going to be working west of the Mississippi River, we probably ought to live west of the Mississippi River. And there was this magnet in Oklahoma City called grandkids. Some of you know about that, right? So anyway, that's why we're here. Used to pastor in, I guess, two lifetimes ago, First Baptist Church of Mustang on the west side of Oklahoma City. Love Oklahoma, even though I'm a Kentucky boy. Don't tell my mom this. I actually like it out here probably better, but she might listen to this message. I'm in trouble already. You never know. But anyway, it's a joy for me to represent the International Mission Board, but I'm a pastor. That's who I am. My heart is the heart of a pastor. And so I just love the local church. On behalf of Dr. Chitwood, on behalf of your 3,700 plus missionaries that are serving Christ around the world today, thank you. Thank you for your involvement. Thank you for your participation. Thank you for your partnership. Thank you for your prayers, your sending, your giving, your going, and all the many ways that you serve Christ. And through the local church, you know, that's what it is. We don't do missions for you. We simply want to help you more effectively do missions. So again, thank you very much. Well, let's talk a little bit this morning about the love of God. We've been singing about it. Have you ever wondered how far God's love will go? Have you ever wondered how far does His love reach? I don't know. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you kind of think you're here by accident. You're not. You're here and God knows you're here and God wants you to be here for a reason. But you might be sitting here and you may think, you know, I'm beyond the love of God. There are things I've done, Pastor. You don't know what I've done. In my last church that I pastored in Kentucky, we were about 20 minutes away from Fort Knox. We reached a lot of military families, and I love the military, love the families in the military, but I've had men on several occasions say to me when I was sharing the gospel with them, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. God could never save me. I want to talk to you this morning about His love. How far does it reach? How far does it go? Well, the best way to answer that question might be simply to ask another question, and that is, how far has God's love gone in the past? Because what we know about God is that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? He doesn't change. He's the only thing that is constant, and we can thank God for that because we're living in a world that is rapidly changing. But if we can look at how far God's love has already gone, then we can see where His love will go. So I want you to take your Bibles this morning. We're going to go to the book of Romans, probably a very familiar passage of Scripture. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks to us about the love of God, and he talks about how far God's love has already gone, how far the love of God actually reaches. And so I want us to read this morning in Romans chapter 5, a few verses. We'll start at verse 6 and go through verse 11. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible this morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one dare to die, or one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The love of God. How far does it go? I want to give you three points this morning. No poem. Yes, I am a Baptist preacher, but just three points this morning. And we're going to start with this. The love of God, number one, goes to the point of our helplessness. Let's just start right there. To the point of our helplessness. Now, these are some incredible words that the Apostle Paul writes. He says, when we were utterly helpless. I love how that says it that way in the New Living Translation. While we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time to die for us. Helpless. We don't like to think of ourselves that way, do we? No, we want to think of ourselves as independent. We don't want to think that we're needy. We don't want to think that we are dependent upon anybody else or upon anything else. We can pretty well take care of ourselves. That's the way we like to think. And so when we stop and think about this idea of helplessness, well, to be honest with you, that kind of goes against the grain, especially for those of us who, you know, have just grown up in good old America. When we start thinking about God's standard, though, and what it takes to please God, Well, if we get honest, we understand we're in a pretty bad predicament, aren't we? We are devastated. We are absolutely, we are utterly helpless. But then again, when we start thinking of standards, what do? We start comparing. We start looking around. And we kind of forget about God's standard. We kind of shelve it. We throw it over here. We start looking around and we say, well, you know, I'm not as good as him. I know that, but I'm better than this guy. You know, she's two or three rungs up the ladder from me, but this other guy, man, he's way down there. And so we kind of try to appease ourselves by thinking that. And that just takes me back to, you know, again, three lifetimes ago when I was in college and exams. And guys, do you remember? Some of you do. You can remember the days when your grades were kind of plastered on the professor's door. Does anybody remember that? With your student ID number. I mean, that's at least how much, you know, security we had in that somebody might not know who we are. But you'd take the test, and then you'd go day or two or three later whenever the grades were posted, and you would go to your professor's door, and there they were, and there's your student ID number, and there's your grade. You just kind of look down until you find your grade. And I can remember times when, you know, my grade, I was disappointed. Be honest with you, I probably got what I deserved, but not what I hoped for. But anyway, I'd look and I'd finally find my grade, and it wouldn't be what I wanted it to be on several occasions. And so what would I do next? I started looking at everybody else's grade. All right, I made a 84. I'm giving you a positive score. This person made a 72. Oh, all right. Well, that's not too bad then. This guy made a 56. Oh, but here's somebody who blew the curve and made a 94 here or 99 or something. What do? We compare ourselves. What we're hoping for is that nobody else knocks the top out of the test. When I was in seminary, I had a professor for philosophy of religion who actually named his tests. The first test was called Watch Out for That Truck. And everybody in the class flunked it. Everybody. I mean, the highest grade was like a 40-something. Now, the second test was called The Empire Strikes Back, and we all did very much better. But anyway, you know, sometimes when you see your grade and you're comparing to somebody else, and what you're hoping for is nobody made in the 90s, because you're thinking if everybody did pretty poorly, then maybe the professor is going to employ the bell-shaped curve, right? And that's how things are going to get scored. And when it shakes out, I'll be okay. And I'll be honest with you, a lot of us really think that's the way God works too. Yeah, we read in the Word what His standard is, but we kind of think, yeah, God, you know, you'll make an exception in the end. Well, the only problem with that is that it's wrong. God has never graded on the curve. God's never lowered His standard for anybody. And God is not going to lower His standard for you either. By the way, this is a good time to just ask, what is God's standard? You know what it is, don't you? God has a pass-fail score in this course called life. And the pass-fail grade is 100%. If you don't ace it, you're out. Jesus said it this way, you must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's how good you have to be, right? In order to go to heaven, you must be perfect. You say, well, we're all out. Exactly. I was talking to a guy not long ago, and things turned in the conversation in a spiritual direction, and I just asked him straight up, I said, you know, do you have the confidence that someday when you die, you'll spend eternity in heaven? And he didn't think about it long. He said, yeah, I think so. I think I will. I think I'll go to heaven. I said, great. If you stood before Christ right now and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And he gave the classic answer. The answer that you will get 99% of the time when you ask somebody, well, I'm a pretty good person. I've never done anything terribly wrong. And, you know, he even kind of qualified that. He said, I'm not perfect, but then again, nobody's perfect, you know. And he just kind of gave that answer that, you know, in the end, I think that God's going to look at my life and he's going to see that I've done more good than I've done bad. How's that settle? How's that shake out with God? Let me ask it this way. How bad do you really have to go to hell? Well, let's turn it around. How good do you have to go to heaven? How good must you be? Jesus answered the question. We don't have to wonder. He told us exactly. You know, there was a day when Jesus was having a conversation. A lot of people were gathered around. That was very usual for Jesus. And in those multitudes, in those crowds of people, you'd have assorted groups of people, right? But you'd always find the religious leaders. They were there. The scribes, the Pharisees, sometimes the Sadducees, they'd show up. And, you know, the Pharisees, they just made being good their living, basically. They were meticulous. And if anybody thought anybody was going to heaven, it would have been the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought that of themselves, obviously. But even the common man who had no assurance of his or her own salvation would think, well, I suppose if anybody is going to go to heaven, we know the Pharisees are going to get there. But one day, Jesus literally blew all their minds when he said this to them in that crowd, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Better than the Pharisees? How in the world could anybody be better than the Pharisees? They observe laws the rest of us don't even know exist. And that's the point Jesus is saying. No. They haven't made it either. How good do you have to go to heaven? Perfect. You have to be perfect. You know, we just have a hard time understanding that. We have a hard time really resonating that with, because we just think nobody's perfect. Nobody is perfect. A lot of people try to put up a good front, but nobody is perfect. And so God steps in and he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. And that's the point that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. God does what we cannot do. He comes in at our helplessness, our inability to meet his standard, that standard of perfection. God does what we could not do. Now, in our own relationships, if somebody consistently disappoints us, if somebody time after time after time after time breaks a promise, lets us down, injures us, whatever it is, what do? Eventually, we write them off. I don't have enough emotional energy for this person, right? We say, I love you if. I love you when. I love you because. God just says, I love you. I love you. And so the first thing we see here, when we look at the love of God and the lengths to which it will go, it begins at the point of our utter helplessness, while we were without strength, while we were utterly helpless. At just the right time, Christ came and died for us. Number two, let's keep moving in this story of God's love. His love goes to the depths of our sinfulness. Now look again at verse 6. The New King James says it this way, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now we think we know what that word means, but let me just add a little bit of flavor to it. What it basically means is not only without devotion, it means without care or without concern. Ungodly. We know what godly is, just look at the opposite. While we were ungodly, without devotion. It's the idea of somebody who not only didn't keep the law of God or the requirements of God, they didn't even care about them. Didn't give them a second thought. Disrespected the law of God. When we, the Bible says in this passage of scriptures, were enemies. That's what ungodly means. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So the whole idea of being an ungodly person means being the enemy, being against God. And talk about offensive. A lot of people will say, well, man, I have nothing against God. My goodness. No, I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ, but I wouldn't call myself an enemy of God. Well, maybe you don't, but what is God's classification? What is sin? Let's just stop and think about this. While we were still sinners, you know, as a pastor, I loved the interaction that I had with children. It was so good to see kids up on the platform, wasn't it, Arrow Heights, to see your kids involved in leading worship. And many times I would have an opportunity to sit down with parents and children and talk to them about faith and what it means to know Christ. And one of the things you want to do in sharing the gospel with a child is you want them to understand not only who Jesus is and all about Jesus through his death, his burial, his resurrection, all of those things, so they understand that Jesus is not just a man, but he's God. You also want them to understand what sin is. What is sin? Right? We've got to grasp that at some point. And so sometimes what I do is I have them help me spell the word sin. So let's do that together. How do you spell sin? S-I-N. Now, what's in the middle? I. That's the best way I know to think of sin. I want what I want. I'm going to do what I want to do. And I don't care what anybody else has to say about it or thinks about it. I don't care what my sister and brother think about it. I don't care what my parents think about it. I don't care what my teacher thinks about it. Honestly, I don't even care what God thinks about it when it's all said and done. I want what I want. I will do what I want to do, and nobody's going to tell me differently. That's the essence of sin. Another thing I'll do is I'll help them understand, because sin means literally to miss the mark. That's the biblical definition. And so you can kind of picture a target, an archery target, you know, and it's got the bullseye and then the ever-expanding concentric circles that are worth a little less each time. And to miss the mark, if you had 10 arrows and if you fired those arrows toward the target and 9 of them went into the bullseye, but the 10th arrow went into the next circle out, you would not be perfect as an archer. Correct? And so we think, yeah, you know, I've hit the bullseye a couple of times. I've probably hit the other, you know, parts of the target a few times as well. And I'm going to tell you, here's really what it looks like. If the target is over here, you and I are firing arrows in this direction. We're not even aiming at the target. The target is God's law. The target is perfection. The target is God's standard, but we want what we want, and we're going to do what we're going to do, and that's the essence of sin. And because of our sin, because of our rebellion, and that's what sin is, our rebellion against God, we deserve death. Because sin, well, it's treason, high treason, and it's a capital offense. Ezekiel, God said in Ezekiel, the soul that sins will surely what? Die. The soul that sins will surely die. The book of Romans says it this way, the wages of sin is death. And that's not just talking about physical death. It includes that. But it's talking about spiritual death. It's talking about separation, death as separation, and death as separation from everything good, everything godly, God Himself throughout all eternity. The wages of sin is death. But aren't you glad that there's good news after that? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the love of God goes to the very depths of our sinfulness, our ungodliness. It's not while we were doing the right thing. It's not while we were even attempting to do good. But while we were utterly helpless, and also while we were ungodly, while we were going in our own direction, at that point in time, Christ died for us. He died in our place. He took all of our sin upon Himself. And that's the great news of salvation, is that there is this wonderful exchange that takes place when you receive Jesus Christ as your King, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord. Here's the exchange. He gives you all of His righteousness. You give Him all of your sin. I think you come out on the better end of the deal there, right? You and I both do. We all do. Yeah, obviously, because Jesus does for us what we could never do for ourselves. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, at the depths of our sinfulness. So it doesn't matter what you've done. Honestly, it doesn't matter how many times you've done it. God still loves you. His love goes to the depths of your sinfulness. He doesn't love you because of your sin. No, but in spite of your sin. Not because you're helpless, but in spite of the fact that you're helpless. Let's look at a third thing. God's love goes past the limits of our willingness. It goes past the limit or limits of our willingness. Now, Paul kind of spells that out in the next verses. He starts in verse 7 by saying, "For scarcely for a righteous person will one die, and yet perhaps for a good person someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In his book, Stronger Than Steel, R.C. Sproul gives a bit of a biography of Wayne T. Alderson. Wayne Alderson, when he was just a young man, 19 years old, in fact, he enlisted in the United States Army, and he was part of that great European campaign in World War II. He worked with the Company B of the 3rd Division of the U.S. Army Infantry. In fact, he was the first scout. Those of you who have military backgrounds understand what that first scout means. It means that when his troop advanced, when his troop went out, he went out in advance of his troop. He went out far ahead of the rest of his troop. In fact, the history books record that he was the first one to cross the Siegfried Line in Germany in that titanic battle. In fact, it was in that battle that he was severely wounded. Wayne Alderson, as the first man out, as that first scout, he came upon a foxhole, jumped into that foxhole, and found himself face to face with a German soldier. The soldier dropped a grenade at his feet. The German ran in one direction. The grenade exploded, injuring in terrible ways Wayne Alderson, and he, in excruciating pain, lifted up himself, you know, without even thinking about it, exposing his head to enemy fire, which would have meant immediate death. But at that point in time, the second scout, Red Preston, jumped into that foxhole with him, grabbed Wayne Alderson, cradled his head to his chest. But at some point, Red Preston, stretching his head, was exposed to enemy fire. He took a bullet, died instantly. Wayne Alderson lived the rest of his life understanding exactly what it means to owe your life to somebody else. He never forgot that. Red Preston literally laid down his life so that Wayne Alderson could live. And we hear a story like that, and it makes us think about the love of God. And in fact, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down their life for their friend. And that's exactly what Red Preston did for Wayne Alderson. He laid down his life for his friend. And we could equate that to the love of God, except for one thing. When we read this passage of Scripture, we see that the love that Jesus Christ has for us actually exceeds by far that kind of love, right? That you would lay down your life for your friend, because Jesus, when he laid down his life for you, when he laid down his life for me, he didn't do it for a friend, he did it for his enemy. Now think of it like this. Suppose that Wayne Alderson, when he jumped into that foxhole and that German soldier dropped that grenade at his feet, suppose that Alderson fell on that grenade to spare the life of the German soldier. You'd say, well, that's ridiculous. You don't do that. Basically, that's what Jesus did for us. He laid down his life, not while we were doing the right thing, not while we were pursuing him or his kingdom, but while we were hurling insults, while we were nailing him to a cross. As I was driving up from Edmond this morning, I was listening to, you know, a favorite track that I have and playlist, and maybe this is my favorite hymn. It came on. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. You know it. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Now, my favorite verse is actually the second verse. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. There may I, a kid who grew up in church, though as vile as the thief on the cross who was hurling insults at Jesus. Yeah. Just as guilty. Just as dirty. Just as ungodly. And yet Christ laid down his life for me. Jesus loves us. He loves you just as you are. He doesn't love some future cleaned up version of you. He just loves you. Even his enemy. I wonder, when was the last time you prayed for Putin? You know, there are a lot of people in our world today that I kind of find myself agreeing an awful lot like the prophet Amos. Lord, let justice roll down like a river. Man, let me just preach that message right now, and I can preach it loud and long. But where would I be? God loves. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I have a friend, Morgan Jackson. Maybe you know Morgan. Morgan is the president of a great ministry called Faith Comes By Hearing. And basically what Faith Comes By Hearing, and we have a partnership with Faith Comes By Hearing with the International Mission Board. But basically what Faith Comes By Hearing does is they put the scriptures in the heart language of people so that they can hear the gospel, they can hear the Bible in their own language. Now, you and I, most of us, our heart language is English, and so we, you know, that's not really that big of a deal to us. But there are thousands upon thousands of people groups in this world that do not have even a portion of the Bible in their own heart language. And Morgan was in Africa, and he was with a group of people, and they were listening to a recording for the very first time of the Gospel of Luke. And he said, "Bill, it was the most amazing thing I've ever seen in my life." People who had never heard anything about the love of God or the Word of God, and they would literally just try to enter into the story, leaning in and getting very emotional and very involved with the story as they would hear about the love of God. And, you know, if Jesus was doing one thing, they wanted to know more about that. Well, they came to the story in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus interacted with the Gadarene demoniac. And you know the story. You know, you remember what happens. Jesus cast the demon, not demon, but demons out of this man, and they went into a herd of pigs, a herd of swine, and the swine ran off the cliff and drowned in the sea. And we kind of go, you know, what do you do with that story? And so Morgan said, what we did not do is we didn't get up and explain them. We didn't have somebody interpret them. We just trusted the Holy Spirit, and here were these people. And after that particular passage of Scripture, we turned off the recording and we just let them start talking. And he said, what I heard next amazed me. You know, one person would say, well, here's what I think happened, and here's what I think happened. And they would kind of bat this around. And finally, one man who had never heard any of the Word of God in his life, one of kind of the elders of that tribe of people, stood up and he said, here's what this means. He said, Jesus loved this one man more than he cared about the entire economy of that area. And Morgan's thinking, I've been a Christian most of my life. I have never thought of it like that. But it's true. That here, you know, you know what those pigs represented, right? They weren't just one farmer's pigs. They basically belonged to the whole community. And so when they went into the sea, the economy of that community went into the sea. It was gone. And yet Jesus loved that one man more than he cared about dollars and cents and nickels and dimes. That's how much he loves. He loves us so much that he was willing to leave heaven and come to earth and suffer and bleed and die a criminal's death upon a Roman cross, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be brought back into his forever family. That's how much he loves you. Let's bow together for prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, in a moment I want to lead us in a word of prayer, but let me also say this. If you're here this morning and you want to talk to somebody about what we've been talking about, and if you want to talk to somebody about the love of God, if you want to ask some more questions about what it means to know Christ in a personal way, to experience his forgiveness, then right after we're finished, off to my right and to your left, if you'll just go out into the hall there, there will be some pastors, there will be some men, there will be some women, who will be willing to talk to you, would love to engage in conversation with you and just answer your questions. Maybe you need prayer. They'd love to pray with you. So what I want to say is simply, don't let this moment pass without making the most of it. Let's pray. Father, we don't know why you love us. I certainly don't know why you love me. Because when it's just me in four walls at night, I know who I am. I know my heart. Sometimes I don't even want to look deeply into it. But Jesus, You went to that cross for me. You suffered, you bled, you died, you were buried, you rose again because death couldn't hold you. And you're alive today. And you say this, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, Lord, I'm praying that this morning, even in this particular group of people, Lord, to those who are listening now, to those who may listen later, that there would be those who understand your love, who respond to your love, who say, thank you, Jesus, for loving me. Yes, I want to experience in a personal way your love. And so, Jesus, I trust you as my Lord, my Savior, and I'll follow you for the rest of my life. I know I can't even do a good job of that, but I'm going to trust that you'll help me, that you will enable me. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for today, and thank you for the future. Obviously, we thank you for the past, but Lord, we look at the past with a rearview mirror. We look out the windshield to the future, and we want to bring you glory in all things. So, Lord, this is your day. You're our God. We rejoice, and we're glad, and we'll follow you, King Jesus. We pray all this in your glorious name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Bill. If you would, please stand. Again, we'd like to encourage you to come this evening to be supportive and to enjoy our children's choir as they lead us in worship this evening. Our benediction scripture comes from Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. It says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve God the Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. God bless, church.